I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I'm going to focus in on one verse in particular, but the first seven verses, let me read them to you. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we call upon your name. How we need you. How we need a sense of your presence. How we need a point in the next few minutes where we know that you have broken through it all and you've spoken directly to our hearts. Open our hearts, O Lord God, that is something only you can do. Forgive our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only, and it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. We live in a world filled with noise. You can't go anywhere without hearing all kinds of noises, music and voices and beeps and grunts and squiggles. And as one lady at the checkout lane told me once, the machine makes a sound like a dying duck. And at the risk of sounding like an old fogey, most of the music today, no matter what it is, country, rock, hip-hop, rap, grunge, whatever, it's kind of baloney music to me. No matter where you cut it off, it all seems about the same. And I'm afraid in many cases that applies to Christian music as well. Now, it's not a big deal in, sometime in the next couple of decades at the very outside, I'll be in heaven and you can do whatever kind of music that you want. And then at some point, it'll be your point to be at this stage and you can gripe about the music of the young people too. I think maybe this is one reason why God did not give us the music to go along with the Psalms, because he knew we would just argue about it anyway. Now, at this point, you might think that I'm going to talk to you about music today, and I'm not. This is just all to acknowledge that we have this common experience of being bombarded with all kinds of noise and all kinds of music, even at the stoplight where the citizen next to you just feels his music is so wonderful, he wants to share it with all those around. A few years ago, I was in a Christian bookstore in Indianapolis, and music was being played over the intercom in much the same fashion. I will reference again a conference I went to, a Christian conference where the band was playing, and just as an experiment, I decided to see, and I was able to sing the words to U2's With or Without You to the next three praise and worship songs in a row. Make of that what you will. But so I was in this Christian bookstore and I was hearing much the same kind of music I'd heard everywhere. And all of a sudden, as I was walking around, I heard a sound so different, it just sort of gripped my ears. I followed the sound to a television screen that had been set up with a video running. And it was promoting a new video by Bill and Gloria Gaither in their homecoming series. Showed a group of 80 to 100 people seated in a church somewhere with oak pews, beautiful wood. And they were all singing the words together to various hymns. And so it was the sound of congregational singing that arrested my attention, because it just sounded so different from the other kinds of music that I was used to hearing. Now, at this point, it would be very easy to get off, let's talk about congregational singing. That's something that needs to be talked about, but that's not my point. Nor is it my point to present the music of Bill and Gloria Gaither as superior to others, or to somehow advocate hymns over newer songs. The point I have to make is even more basic than any of that. What arrested my attention that day was the sound of many voices in unity and harmony, all singing the same thing. May I submit to you that this is exactly what we have in the Bible. The Bible is an amazing book. The Bible is an incredible book. The Bible is a challenging, even difficult book. The length of it sometimes is off-putting. Depending on the edition you have, it is roughly 1,200 or so pages. It reminds me of one of the episodes in the Chronicles of Narnia series, the stories. A young girl named Lucy has stepped through what they call a wardrobe, a freestanding closet. It's magical, and through that wardrobe you can step into the land of Narnia. And in Narnia, among other things, the animals can talk. And Lucy's overwhelmed as she looks around, and she says, "Oh, I didn't know it would be so big." And one of the animals responds to her, quote, "It's the world, dear. Did you think it would be small?" The Bible is a book about God and human beings and the redemption history of the world. Did you think it would be small? It couldn't possibly be. The Bible's made up of many books, 66 of them. And it comes to us in the form of history and narrative and poetry and instruction and prophecy and biography and letters. Some 40 different authors writing on three different continents in all kinds of different times and various ways. And yet, in spite of what the Bible's critics would have you to believe, all of these human authors, with all of their different voices, all sing the same story in unity and harmony and such incredible beauty. And when you really begin to see and hear the symphony of Scripture for the first time, you can't help but be struck with how different the message of the Bible is from any of the other discordant messages and claims that our world is filled with. The Bible is the world's most unusual book. It tells one story that every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to hear. One of the books in the Bible, toward the middle, the book of Ecclesiastes, presents us with a summary of what it calls life under the sun. Life lived apart from God on a purely physical plane, just pursuing our own goals and desires. And the conclusion of the book is that in the end, it's all meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Ecclesiastes tells us the disappointing secret of life, that you can get exactly what you want and still be profoundly unhappy and full of despair. You can multiply too many examples of famous people, celebrities who have testified to this very thing, who had it all and been so profoundly unhappy and in despair, even to the point of taking their own life. In answer to this despairing experience of life, the Bible tells us a story, an epic story. It sweeps from the beginning of the universe to the culmination of history, and it hints at what lies beyond. A story is one story, but it is presented to us in stages, as one scholar put it, basic stages in the book of ages. I want to briefly tell you what each of these stages are, what their purpose is in this epic story of the Bible. Now, here's where you could get discouraged. You say, "What text are you preaching from?" I'm going to preach on the whole Bible this morning, and this afternoon, and this evening, and tomorrow. No. We'll squeeze it all in. Let me give you, we could divide it into seven stages. And the first stage is a stage of history. And the words, the short sentence that goes along with is, with this is history, so that we might know God. K-N-O-W, God. The history of the Old Testament starts in the book of Genesis, and it goes through the book of Esther. You have 17 books, the first five books of Moses. Then you have the next 12 books of various lengths. They are the historical section of the Bible. And the timeline of the Old Testament is the first big section of the Bible. The timeline of the Old Testament actually ends about halfway through the Old Testament, at the conclusion of the book of Esther. And all of the books that come after that need to be plugged in somewhere along that timeline in their proper place. For instance, the book of Job took place somewhere around the time of Abraham, back in the book of Genesis. At least half of the Psalms can be placed during the time of King David, and so on. But the 17 books of the Bible that begin with Genesis and end with Esther, they tell us the story of the nation of Israel. The entire beginning of the universe and the early history of the world are just compressed into the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then in chapter 12, the focus turns on to the beginnings of the Hebrew people, how they became a nation, and their rise and fall and rebirth. Now, why in the world should we be interested in the story of ancient Israel? Because God intended the nation of Israel to be his conduit, his pipeline, through which he could reach out to a broken, fallen world. And in his dealings with ancient Israel, we can see what kind of God God is. First of all, he is the only God. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. And all through the Old Testament, he is a God who keeps his promises. Now, some dismiss the Old Testament as, you know, just the foundation of the New Testament. You don't spend any more time thinking about it than you would thinking about the foundation of your house. But Philip Yancey so eloquently called the Old Testament the only Bible Jesus ever read. The New Testament says in the passage I just read to you, Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We're told the story of ancient Israel so that we might come to know God. As we see how God dealt with ancient Israel, we can know what kind of God he is. Little girl was marking the word God in her storybook, taking a crayon and drawing a circle around it. And her mother asked her, why are you doing that? And she said, it's so that I'll know where to find God when I want him. You find God in the pages of the Bible. This is not God, but this is his word to us. The one time that people read something intently and with great interest is when they're reading a love letter. You pay attention to every sentence, to every phrase, to every word. You try to understand exactly what was in his or her heart, and you know that behind those words there is a person. The Bible is God's love letter to us. In an even more real and literal and supernatural sense, there is a person behind the words of Scripture, behind and in and around and over and under. The history of Israel was given so that we might begin to know God. And then, guys, stay with me here just for a moment. The second section of the Old Testament is a section of poetry. And the poetry is that so we might know how to worship God. Now, for every guy who's just tuned out and you're thinking of Helen Steiner Rice and how much you don't like poetry, Hebrew poetry does not rhyme words. Hebrew poetry rhymes thoughts. It'll say something, and then in different words, it'll say the same thing again. This section, five books, Job through the Song of Solomon. The middle five books of the Old Testament are a section of poetry and teaching. The book of Job deals with the problem of suffering. The Psalms are cries to God. They are written prayers of ancient Israel. They're actually the songs that Israel sang to God Again, though we don't have the music to them. The book of Proverbs gives us practical wisdom about how to live with others and how to keep our lives out of the ditch. Ecclesiastes describes life lived apart from God. And the Song of Solomon, it's a celebration of the physical side of married love, and it has been viewed for centuries as a vivid illustration of God's love for His own people. The persecuted Christians in Europe in the 1700s read the Song of Solomon over and over again to remind themselves of how much God loves them. Now, taken together, these five books teach us to worship God in spite of suffering, in spite of the problems of life, no matter what emotional state we're in. You can find yourself, whatever emotion you're feeling, you can find a psalm to help you pray. No matter what problems we face, and also this section teaches us to find in marriage a deep, deep insight into God's passionate love for us. When I was a boy, I loved my birthday, I loved Christmas, but I thought the card was a mere annoyance to be gotten through so you could rip open the package. Long schooling and much correction from my mother taught me not to throw the card aside, to open it, to read the card first. Then you can throw it aside and rip open the package. I would give it the most perfunctory attention, but as I became an adult, I began to realize that often what was written in the card was maybe the most important part of the whole thing. We come to a worship service too often, we're tempted to see the congregational singing as just so much filler to take up some time until, you know, the preaching starts. One pastor I knew even referred to singing as, quote, the preliminaries. It is not. Congregational singing is not something to be tossed aside so you can get to, you know, the real stuff. As much as I believe in preaching, the words of the hymns, the words of the songs that we sing are not meaningless and shouldn't just be tossed aside. We shouldn't just be mouthing them into the air. Just like a greeting card that you buy from Walmart or CVS, you pick it out and that's the one. And it can express to someone you love in someone else's words exactly how you feel. In the same way, the words of the hymns, the words of the songs, the spiritual songs that we sing can express to God in words written by someone else, your worship and mine, our feelings to God. Like I often say to wedding couples during a ceremony, now please repeat these words after me. And sometimes they'll say, don't look at me, you're marrying her. Say them to her. Say them to him. And so it is when we sing a hymn or a song. We're singing to God. So the Bible gives us history that we might know God. It gives us poetry that we might learn to worship God. Then the last section of the Old Testament is a section of prophecy. This is to teach us to hear God. This is Isaiah through Malachi. Again, another 17-book section with five major books, the major prophets, and then 12 smaller books, the so-called minor prophets, not because they're lesser important, but smaller. There's absolutely no whitewashing in the Bible. There's no glossing over the faults of its heroes or the failings of the nation of Israel. The fact is, it shows us plainly that there was a cycle that repeated itself over and over again. God blessed His people. God's people then became complacent and careless and either drifted away from God or turned away from Him. And then God sent prophets to His people to call them back to Him and to warn them what would happen if they didn't come back to Him. And then if they persisted in turning away from Him, God would eventually, reluctantly bring judgment upon them. Now people see in the writings of the prophets nothing but grim condemnation, full of judgment. We need instead to see in them God's compassion and His love for His people as He tries through His prophets to turn them away from a path that He knows will destroy them. 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. We should see in these books the compassionate pleading and patient love of God as he repeatedly calls his own people to return to him. One little boy was riding his tricycle around and around and around the block. And finally, a neighbor asked him, "What is it you're doing there?" He said, "I'm running away from home." He said, "Well, why are you just keep going around the block?" He says, "I'm not allowed to cross the street." Obedience keeps you close to those you love. Obedience keeps you close to those who love you. Obeying the things God says keeps you close to the God who loves you and doesn't want you to experience pain in your life. People say, "Why is God constantly harping at people not to do certain things? Why can't God just let people be happy and do what they want?" I've got a book on my desk. I haven't read it yet. It's on my to-read pile. The title is, "Why Does God Care Who I Sleep With?" Why can't God just let people be happy and do what they want? Why are you constantly harping at your children or your grandchildren, among other things, to stay away from the street? Why can't you just let them be happy and do what they want? It's because you know, even if they don't, that they could be seriously hurt or killed if they don't stay away from the street. And God knows, even if we don't, how our lives can be seriously damaged and ruined and destroyed by sin. When a parent calls to a child who's about to step into danger, often they sound angry. "Stop! Come here! Come to me right now!" Really? They're not angry. They're afraid. Their love for the child makes them afraid. When God calls us to turn away from sin, to turn back to him, sometimes the words can sound angry. But really, he's expressing his love for us and his fear of what will happen to us if we don't listen to him. When I was a kid, if my brothers or I got hurt, while tending to our needs and seeing that we got what we needed, Dad would often yell at us. He told me repeatedly when I was a kid not to run on the tile floor, which was over a concrete slab in the house we lived in Greenwood, Indiana, 680 East Pearl Street. He told me repeatedly, "Don't run in your sock feet. You could fall and hurt yourself." And repeatedly, I disregarded what he said. And one day, I ran down the hallway and slid on my sock feet, and my feet came out from under me, and I landed on my elbow, and I broke my arm. And I still remember, somehow, they picked me up, probably Dad, laid me on the couch, and I remember laying there with my arm in great pain, and Dad standing over me, yelling at me. "I told you not to run in the house in your socks. Why didn't you listen to me?" Mom said when he did that, he was adding insult to injury. But honestly, when I finally had my own kids, I understood why he did that. He was mad at me for letting his son get hurt. He so very much wished that I had listened to him so that I wouldn't be in pain. In the prophets, we hear the cry of God's heart to his people. In the prophets, we learn to hear God. Now we come to the second major section of the Bible. It's very small, and the Old Testament was written over a period of some 1,400 years. The New Testament was written over a period of about three decades. The second major section of the Bible is the New Testament, and the New Testament begins with a section of what we'll call biography, and the phrase here is "see God." See God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, present us with the story of Jesus, a three-dimensional portrait from four independent eyewitness sources. And Jesus of Nazareth is presented as the promised Messiah, the chosen one, the promised one of God sent to Israel, and as the promised Savior of the world. The New Testament is like the capstone on the pyramid. The entire rest of the structure supports and points to and leads to this point. The entire Old Testament scriptures support and lead to the birth, life, and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And the claim of the Bible is that in Jesus, the God of the universe stepped into this world in a robe of human flesh. Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew quotes these words in connection with the birth of Jesus and then adds this explanation about the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. John's gospel begins in an echo of the words of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the Gospels are biographies, but they're strange, lopsided biographies. Every biography I've ever read, there's maybe a chapter on the death of the person and then their funeral, and you know, then you get to the index. In the Gospels, a fourth to a third of their length describes the death of Jesus Christ. Why? For two reasons. First, because of what Christ accomplished in his death. Isaiah said it this way, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." Or in the words of what is probably the earliest Christian hymn, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures." A man was once shown, back in the days when milk came in glass bottles, he was shown a red glass bottle and told that it was full of milk. He didn't believe it until they poured it out, and sure enough, it was full of milk. The bottle's color hid the milk that it contained. And the human body of Jesus Christ hid the deity it contained. Jesus revealed his glory through his miracles, through his words, but most especially through his resurrection from the dead. Paul said Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This was the second reason the gospel writers focused so much attention on the death of Jesus, because that's not where it ended, because the index didn't come next. He didn't stay dead. And the single greatest fact of history absolutely transformed the lives of his disciples. And then the Bible tells us what they did next. So you start out in the Bible, there's history so that we might know God, and poetry so that we might worship God, and prophecy so that we might hear God, and the gospel so that we might see God. And then because Christ is God, the next book in the Bible, the book of Acts, this is a book of strategy. And the strategy is preach Christ. Preach Christ. The book of Acts is the account of how Jesus' disciples obeyed what he told them to do when he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Therefore, the Bible says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's not the official card-carrying union member preachers. That's the John and Jane Doe Christians who went everywhere the word could be gossiping the gospel. We sing, "Let's talk about Jesus. King of kings is he. Lord of lords, supreme throughout eternity. The great I am, the way, the truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more." That's the key. A denomination in Australia once commissioned a secular marketing firm to do research and give them a report about how they could reach more people. This marketing firm did extensive research and then presented its results to the Christian denomination, and it said that they found that people often weren't too keen on the church, but they were drawn to Jesus. So the marketing firm told the church, "Focus on Jesus." In other words, When all else fails, follow the directions. The gospel is not come to First Baptist Church. People die all the time. We see their obituaries, that they're a member of First Baptist Church, and we look at each other and said, anybody remember them? Sometimes we go to the old affectionately called Book of Life in the office. We open it up. Sometimes, oh yeah, there they are. Don't remember when they were here last. Sometimes we don't even find them then. But can I tell you something? When you die, being a member of First Baptist Church is not going to impress God. It's Jesus. Do you have Jesus? The next part of the Bible gives us a section of what we'll call philosophy. If the strategy is preach Christ, the philosophy is live Christ. This is the book of Romans through the book of Jude. What follows the gospel and the Acts is a series of 21 letters written by Jesus' apostles to various churches and individuals and people groups. And these letters contain the teachings of the apostles about what we are to believe and then how we are to behave because of what we believe. A philosophy is a system of beliefs and behavior. These letters or epistles of the New Testament, they give us the highest Christian philosophy. There was a man named Jeremiah Whittaker. In the 18th century, he made it his practice to read through all of the letters of the New Testament in the original Greek once every 14 days. The letters of the New Testament tell us in the most practical terms what we are to believe and how we are to behave as a Christian. And then the final section of the Bible, one book. This is the book of Revelation. And the word here is mystery. Expect Christ. The Gospels, see God. The book of Acts, preach Christ. The epistles, live Christ. The book of Revelation, mystery, expect Christ. Revelation is literally the unveiling. The story isn't over. Jesus is coming back again. Mystery in the Bible is not a whodunit like Sherlock Holmes or Nero Wolfe, where you're trying to figure out who committed the crime. Mystery in the Bible is a truth that had been previously hidden but is now unveiled or revealed. In Revelation, the something that's revealed is a someone. More than any place else in all the Bible, the book of Revelation reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In the first chapter, he declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He said, I am the first and the last and the living one. He said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. To him belongs the rightful rule over all the kingdoms of the world. And to him belongs the rightful rule over every heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. To him belongs the rightful rule of every creature that has ever lived, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Colin Smith said in his books, the Bible begins with two people in a beautiful garden. It ends with a vast multitude in a magnificent city, and all the way through it points us to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells one story. The Bible tells us Jesus' story. And the Bible tells how your story can be joined to his. Did you know there are what you can call write-in parts to the Bible? And one of them is so familiar. How about John 3:16? You can put your name in place of whosoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the write-in section of the Bible. That's how you can put your name into that promise. That's how you can join your story to his story. Oh, I pray that you'll do that if you haven't already. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are there. We thank you that you are there and you are not silent. We praise you that you've written a book. You've given us a book. to tell us your will, to tell us your good news, to tell us of Jesus. Open our hearts to him. Open our eyes that we might see our need of him. And open our eyes that we might see Jesus and him only. We pray in Christ's name.